What you have in front of you in terms of this Dawah manual, this is something coming from the Qatar Guest Center where I work in Qatar, where we have set up this Dawah training course. Usually it runs for 9 days, 2 hours each day in the evening, taking professionals from different walks of life and giving them the necessary training, basic training to be able to do Dawah, you know, amongst the non-Muslims that are many there. So what we're looking at is something very condensed. Means I won't be able to go over it with the kind of depth that we do it there. So it means I'm going to be skimming, be touching main points, and the material is there in your hands. It's for you to read and get more depth out of it. This is the main point. The other point to note that we do, when we do this course, we have assignments that we give the people who participate in the course. If you go to page 5, you'll see this is a page for course assignments. And obviously some of them are not going to be relevant to you because it's talking about weekly assignments, etc. And we're doing everything in 2 days, you know, a few hours over 2 days. But one which is I think, relevant to you all is that between today and tomorrow, I would like you each to prepare a da'wah plan, a plan for da'wah. Wherever you are, whatever area of work you're involved in, or study, or whatever, for you to lay down a plan of how you would consistently be involved in da'wah, right? And this is as a part of an exercise for you to try to utilize what you have now. After we've finished the course, you can try to modify that and see how you can improve it. You know, also those issues that you are faced with, we can try to answer some of them in the question sessions. So by trying to develop a da'wah plan, you know, the issues that you may not have thought of just sitting in the class, you know, would come up. You would have an idea that I'm faced with this. How do I do this? How can I do da'wah in this circumstance or that circumstance, etc.? So this is very important. And of course, this is following the basic, you know, managerial principle. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? So you have some plan. You're going to give da'wah. You need to have worked out some plan for that da'wah. If you're just going to go out and do it as it comes, you know, likely your da'wah is going to be weak. It will not have the kind of consistency it would if you actually planned it out. The other thing, again, it's quite difficult for you to do it between now and tomorrow. But if you can, before the end, you know, tomorrow, between today and tomorrow, if you can, at least try to meet one non-Muslim, right? And try to give them da'wah and make a record of your encounter. If you go on page 105, right? This is at the end of the book, second last page from the end of the book. There is a da'wah encounter evaluation sheet where you try to give da'wah to a non-Muslim and you record your experience, right? And this you can make other photocopies of and try to record what you're doing. So you can check yourself, see your own improvement, you know, check your progress. Actually, this is, I mean, if there is a system here or there, we have a committee which goes back and looks over these things. We meet, you know, after a month's time, and people give up their evaluations, and we see, you know, how things are going, how we can help them, etc. You know, but this society, the Ansar committee, they can try to develop this further, you know, to keep tabs with people and their progress in the field of da'wah, because of course, any of these kind of things that we do, you want some follow up. It's not, you know, it's useless to just do something. It's, you know, everybody's hyped up, wonderful today, and then after some time it will peter out. You know, if there is no follow-up, there should be some kind of follow-up for those people who have attended the course, you know, how they're doing now, how they're progressing, what problems they're facing, how can we resolve it, who can you cooperate with? Because oftentimes, you know, da'wah, trying to do it as an individual, it has its own drawbacks. whereas trying to do it, you know, as with other people who are in the same field or in similar fields, this will help to give you greater success in your da'wah. And of course, success ultimately is with Allah. The last point, which has to do with conversion stories, I mean, we will have some people give their conversion stories tomorrow, but between now and then, or shortly thereafter, you can go to different websites like sultan.org, islamworld.net, mentioned there, and look at the conversion stories, you know, of what I would say 10 recent converts. I mean, there are stories which are about people who converted to Islam 50 years ago, and, you know, not those, but those who have recently converted within the last 10 years or 5 to 10 years, to go and read them and identify what was the turning point in each person's story. What was the point which caused that person to become a Muslim? Look at that point and just make a note of it in a short paragraph or whatever, you know. What was that turning point? And how would I utilize that turning point in my da'wah? Right? So you're not just reading stories for the entertainment. Very nice story. But what practical use is it? How can I utilize that? How can I cater my da'wah to utilize that particular point? So this is what I would ask you to do for yourselves and also for the course. The first topic is that of the da'wah itself, as an introduction to da'wah, understanding basically, that's the first section, deals with the obligation of da'wah, to understand that it is not just something which is sunnah. That people categorize da'wah oftentimes, they look at it as being something which is sunnah. If you do it, you get reward, but if you don't do it, no harm. But the point is that the term sunnah includes also things which are obligatory. It's from the sunnah, for example, from the Prophet ﷺ, he has told us from the sunnah that in terms of our obligatory acts, say Salatul Eid, attending Salatul Eid. You'll not find it in the Quran anywhere, right? But Salatul Eid, the obligation of its attendance, comes from the sunnah. But it's, and so we can say it is from the sunnah, but it is from the sunnah which identifies what is obligatory. So from the sunnah there is what identifies what is obligatory, what is recommended, what is permissible, what is disliked, and even what is haram. The sunnah will identify for you things which are haram, which you may not find in the Quran. You know, eating of birds of prey, for example. It's not in the Quran. It is from the sunnah that it is identified. So this term sunnah, you know, there are two meanings of it, and people mix up these meanings. When you're using it, one context, it means something that the Prophet ﷺ said, did, or approved. And something which is good to do. If you do it, you're rewarded. If you don't do it, there is no punishment. See, these are technical terms used in two different fields. One is in the science of hadith, it has a particular meaning. One is in the science of fiqh, right? Islamic law, it has another meaning. So it is, you know, important to understand that this term sunnah is not an excuse for not to do da'wah, right? That in fact, the da'wah was the methodology of the prophets. That was their life's. That was their life's mission, was da'wah, conveying the word of Allah to humankind. And Allah praises those who do it throughout the Quran. There are many verses mentioned here, you know, regarding it. وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ Who is better in speech than one who calls to Allah and does righteous deeds and says, indeed, I'm among the Muslims. Allah praises the one who calls to Allah. Highly praised. And the Prophet ﷺ, of course, you know, had mentioned that whoever calls to guidance will receive the same reward as the one who follows him without any decrease in the reward of his followers. You know, it's a basic principle. Anybody who accepts Islam or anybody who finds their way to Islam as a result of your effort, then you will get reward from whatever that person does. You know, and of course, each and every one of us on the Day of Judgment will be in need of whatever good deeds we can find. And alhamdulillah, now this is a massive source of good deeds. We'll see coming for us, we'll wonder where it came from. Because you do that good, and you don't know the consequence, where it goes, you know, ultimately. You do the best that you can, and inshallah that can be multiplied many, many times over for you. Anyway, the point is that da'wah, as I said, is an obligation. It is an obligation basically according to one's ability. Though scholars have divided it into different categories, what they call the individual obligation or fard ayn, and the community obligation or fard kifaya. Scholars have divided it into these two categories. However, the reality is that it is today fard ayn, an individual obligation. And scholars like Sheikh bin Baz, you know, he said very clearly, you know, in looking at this, that at a time when there is a shortage of callers, when evil is prevalent and ignorance dominates, sounds like our times, right? Da'wah becomes fard ayn on everyone according to their ability. It becomes fard ayn according to for everyone according to their ability. So we cannot find any excuse not to give da'wah. And there are so many different ways. Actually, in the book, there's one section on tips for da'wah. Actually, it's called, it's on page 50 through page 57, called More Than 80 Ways to Make Da'wah. More than 80 ways to make da'wah. For all the different circumstances, at school, at home, the workplace, you know, wherever. There are many, many tips here. Really, there's so many different ways. What happens is that people don't stop and think about it, don't stop and analyze it. You know, you just say, well, you know, I'm in a class, non-Muslim students are with me for a minute and they're gone, you know, how can I give da'wah? They don't stop and think out, in a day, where do I meet non-Muslims? How many times do I meet them? You know, what are the different ways to give da'wah? Is it only just talking to people? No. It could be giving them a pamphlet, giving them a brochure. You know. Anyway, the point is that, as we said, today it is an obligation on each and every one of us. And the Prophet ﷺ, so as for a person not to say, well, according to ability, I don't have any ability. You know, my knowledge of Islam is very weak, etc. Prophet ﷺ said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Convey whatever you've learned from me, even if it's only one verse from the Quran. And each and every one of us knows, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ is the essence of the message. It is the solution to the problems of all of these other religions and communities, etc. Because they don't know قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَد. Now, you might think that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَد means, say, He, Allah, is one. But that's not what it means. أَحَد doesn't mean one. It means uniquely one. And there's a difference. Because Allah could have said, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ وَاحِدٌ. And Wahid is one of the names of Allah, Al-Wahid. But that's not the term he used here. He used Ahad. And there is a fine distinction between Ahad and Wahid. What is that distinction? I can say, I have one book here. Wahid. Kitab Wahid. But you can also have one book. She can also have one book. Many different people can have one book. But when I say I have one book using the term Ahad, it means one book like which there is no other. Uniquely one. And this is the essence of the message, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَد, that Allah is uniquely one. To convey that, the rest of the surah, Allahu Samad, Lam Yalid Wa Lam Yulad Wa Lam Yakul Lahu Kufuwan Ahad, all of that is explanation of Ahad. So the essence of that surah, which the companions and others used to call it Surah At-Tawheed. We know it as Surah Al-Ikhlas, but they used to call it commonly Surah At-Tawheed. They call it Surah Al-Ikhlas also, but Surah At-Tawheed, because it has the essence of the message of Tawheed. So powerful that the Prophet ﷺ said that it's equivalent to a third of the Quran. If we were to divide the Quran into three parts, its meanings into three parts, Kullu Allahu Ahad identifies one whole section of the Quran. Right? So everybody has that. So nobody can say, I can't give da'wah to that. Kullu Allahu Ahad. No excuse. Furthermore, in order to stress that this is not just a recommendation, you find in both the Quran and the Sunnah a curse placed by Allah on those who don't give da'wah. Those who have the means, who have the knowledge, and they don't convey the message, they are cursed by Allah. And we can find that in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 159, إن الذين يكتمون ما أنزلنا من البينات والهدى من بعد ما بيناه للناس في الكتاب أولئك يلعنهم الله ويلعنهم اللاعنون. Indeed, those who hide the clear messages and guidance that I have revealed after I have made it clear to the people in the scripture, those are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who would curse. And the Prophet ﷺ had said, من كتم علما مما ينفع الله به في أمر الناس أمر الدين أَلْجَمَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِلِجَامٍ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever hides knowledge by which Allah benefits people in their affairs, in the affairs of their religion, Allah will bridle him on the day of resurrection with a bridle from the hellfire. This is serious. And it's one of the basic principles in Usul al-Fiqh, that if the consequence of an action is that one receives punishment from the hellfire as a bridle. Bridle is what you put on a horse to control him, right? If the consequence is the hellfire, an element of the hellfire, then it means that that act is haram. So it is haram not to give da'wah when one is able. Now, of course, one may say, I'm not really hiding knowledge. You know, because when we think of hiding knowledge, we think in terms of somebody coming to you and say, can you tell me about Islam? And you say to them, no. I don't think you deserve to know about Islam because, you know, you Britishers are involved in Iraq and killing our Muslim brothers, so I'm not going to tell you about Islam. You know. Okay, that's obviously hiding the knowledge. That's kitmanul ilm in the obvious sense. And of course, that's not permissible. Not permissible. But there is indirect hiding. Indirect hiding means that you had the means. You know, this is a person who studies with you in the university. You've known them for the last 4 years. You studied throughout the university. You knew them. They're in all your classes. You talk to them about homework. You talk to them about everything under the sun except for Islam. You have hidden the knowledge. You had all the means, but you hid that knowledge. And of course, on the day of judgment, that person will curse you. That person, when Allah calls up that person for judgment, that person will curse you, will ask Allah, double that person's punishment. So, the obligation of conveying the message of Islam is not something to be taken lightly. And of course, some people, as a shortcut, will say, well, actually, giving da'wah is being taken care of. We have Jamaat Tabligh. You know, Jamaat Tabligh, that's Jamaat al-Da'wah. They're doing the da'wah. So therefore, the obligation on the individual has been taken care of because Jamaat Tabligh is doing it. But it's enough for us to recognize that the methodology of Jamaat Tabligh is to call Muslims only. They tell their followers, this is their philosophy, their approach, don't go and call the non-Muslims. Call the Muslims. Why? Because if you invite a non-Muslim into Islam today, and Muslims are in such bad shape, it will drive them out. So you need to clean up your house before you invite anybody in. This is the philosophy. Of course, it sounds quite logical, quite reasonable. However, that was not the methodology of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was not his methodology. He called everybody, whether you're a Muslim, after you became became a Muslim, you know, or whether you are a non-Muslim, he gave the da'wah. So da'wah is not restricted and should not be restricted to any one group. Even if, for example, we say, okay, we're focusing on non-Muslims, which was, you know, the methodology of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a Muslim comes along, right? And you say, well, no, you know, my focus is on non-Muslims, so I'm not going to deal with you. Well, of course, remember in the Quran, Allah said what? Abasa wa tawalla. What is that surah all about? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanting to deal with a group of leaders of the non-Muslims. A Muslim came to him, needed some da'wah, and he turned away. What did Allah do? Allah chided him. You shouldn't have done that. Give the man the message. You know, in fact, he has the first right to it. So for our da'wah, it is not limited to any one group. Some people try to make a distinction between da'wah and what they call islah. We use da'wah when we're calling non-Muslims, and islah when we're calling Muslims. But really, this is a technical definition which they have made, which is not really from the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, or the Sahaba, etc. They use da'wah to cover everything. If you want to make that distinction in terms of your own program, there's no harm. It's not to say you're doing a bid'ah, something evil, etc. But know that ultimately, according to Arabic language, da'wah includes both. Because it's a da'wah ilallah. That is what the full translation of or term is, a da'wah ilallah. And actually, we've now entered into the characteristics of the call. A da'wah ilallah. That is the full term. Calling to Allah. That's what the da'wah is to. Da'wah is not to my group, the Ansar, you know, or Hizb ut-Tahrir, or whatever. You know, where people who get caught up into groupism, their da'wah ends up being to groups. So the first thing you tell a person, they're coming into Islam, you're calling them to Islam, or they just came into Islam, which group are you going to join? You know? Our group, right? This is the group. You know, we're the ones who called you, you should join our group, right? So, no, they're not calling to Allah anymore. You're calling to your group, or you're calling to a madhab, or you're calling to, you know, this is not the da'wah. The da'wah is calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To Islam as it was revealed. Islam as it was revealed. Huh? So what does that mean? If we're calling to a madhab, you know, and some people unfortunately will call to a madhab. You come into Islam, they'll say to you, listen, you have to follow a madhab. Best madhab to follow is the Hanafi madhab. Why? Because most Muslims are Hanafis. Most Muslims are Hanafis. That's the biggest group. So, better you become a Hanafi. No. We have to say to them, what was the madhab of Abu Huraira? He was a Hanafi. What about the madhab of, you know, Abu Hanifa? Was he a Hanafi? If you asked Abu Hanifa, what was your madhab? You think he would say, I'm a Hanafi? He wouldn't. Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, they're going to say, I was a Shafi'i, I was a Maliki. No. None of them would say that. What would be their answer? What is the answer of the Sahaba? What is the answer of the Tabi'een, the great Imams? What were their answer when you asked them, what was your madhab? Tell me. What was the madhab of the Sahaba? It was the madhab of the Prophet ﷺ. Which is Quran, Sunnah, etc. No, but we say it is the madhab of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. That was the madhab they were following. They were trying to follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ. So that's what we call to. That's what they call to. That's what we should be calling to. The way of the Prophet ﷺ. That is embodied in the Quran and the Sunnah. But it is not just the Quran and the Sunnah, but the Quran and the Sunnah as it was understood by the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and the great Imams, etc. Not the Quran and the Sunnah as you understand it, You know, because if we were to hear the Quran and the Sunnah as Hizb ut-Tahrir understands it, then we have something else. You know, you have a movement which is denying the Adhab al-Qabr. You know, they say we follow Quran and Sunnah. Or even the Qadianis. They say we follow Quran and Sunnah, but they say Muhammad ﷺ wasn't the last of the prophets. Right? So, just saying I follow Quran and Sunnah is not enough in terms of understanding. Yes, I can say I follow the Quran and Sunnah. That's perfectly legitimate. But what do you mean by that? The Quran and Sunnah as understood by whom? By you? Because you have people today doing that too. You know? You have some sisters who follow the Quran and who say they follow the Quran and Sunnah, and who are saying, well, you know, we need a female tafsir of the Quran. You know, because all the mufassirun, all those who made tafsir of the Quran, they're all men. So they made tafsir from a men's perspective. We need today, in our times, a female mufassir. I mean, as if a female mufassir who is following the way of the early generations is going to come up with a different tafsir, you know. But this is the modern understanding, the individual understanding. So we say that the da'wah itself is a da'wah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to a madhab, etc. As Shaykh bin Baz had mentioned, the way of Allah, the mighty and majestic, is submission, the straight path, the religion of Allah which He sent His messenger with. Therefore, this is what must be called to, not the madhab of such and such a person, nor the opinion of any individual. The way of Allah is that which the noble Quran and the pure authentic sunnah of the messenger ﷺ directs one to. It is necessary for the Muslim missionary, Muslim caller to Allah, to call people to the whole of Islam, and not to cause division among them, nor to be a blind follower of any madhab, a tribe, a sheikh, or a leader. Rather, his aim should be to affirm and clarify the truth and establish people upon that truth, even if it contradicts the opinion of so such and such a person or so and so. So this is the essence of the da'wah. It is to the way of the Prophet ﷺ as it was understood by the early generations. And of course, there are a number of different references that the Prophet ﷺ made to that way. Because you find people say, well, you know, in Islam, there are many ways. Why should we restrict things to one way? There are many ways. But actually, if you listen to that argument, that is like the argument of those who say there are many ways to Allah. You have people out there who say there are many ways to Allah. Even some people who call themselves Muslims. They are known as the perennialists. Perennialists who have headquarters here in the UK, you know, the Islamic Text Society. If you've seen, or if you know that group, I mean, they promote this idea. This idea that all religions, really, as long as you're sincere, you're on a path to Allah. That religions in relationship to Allah is like a wheel. It has spokes and a hub in the middle. All the spokes lead to the hub. So if you're a sincere Buddhist, true sincere Buddhist, or you're a sincere Christian, or you're a sincere Hindu, whatever, or Muslim, you're all headed to Allah. Of course, we reject this. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ. Allah says very clearly, whoever accepts a religion other than Islam, whoever takes other than Islam as his or her religion, it will not be accepted from them. Finish. There is only one way. There's only one religion. So as there is only one God, and there's only one human race, that's why we don't need many religions. For all those people out there in the da'wah field, you run into people who say, well, you know, what's wrong? You know, we're all believing in God, we're all doing good things, so on, so on, so. You know, why do you want to restrict? Why is it only your religion? No. Because God only provided one religion for people. He didn't want confusion. He's not the author of confusion. So human need is one. From the time of Adam to the last person of this world, human nature will not change. The needs for human beings will remain the same. So we only need one religion. So God only revealed one religion. So as there's one God, one human race, there's only one religion, and there's only one way to follow that religion. There's not many ways, because again, you're ending up in confusion. There's only one way to follow it. But that way, we have, unfortunately today, some people who want to make that way so narrow, it's like a thread. If you just put your foot slightly to the side, you're off. You know? And then you're maligned and attacked and you're a deviant and this, that, and the other. They have made that way so narrow that if they were to apply that way to the Sahaba, they would be cutting Sahabas off the manhaj. Sahaba, Tabi'in, Imams, left and right, all the way down. Because they have gone to the other extreme. Yes, it is one way, but it is a broad way. It does allow for differences amongst in issues that may be issues of aqidah. Say, oh, people say, no, it's differences in fiqh. But we'll not allow differences in aqidah. Why not? Sahaba differed over some issues of aqidah. They did differ. And so did the tabi'in. And so did the imams, etc. They differed over issues of fiqh. They differed over issues of aqidah. Differences will exist. But they're not fundamental differences. Nobody was differing whether Allah is one or not. No. Nobody's differing whether salah is wajib 5 times a day or not. No. There are basic issues of the deen. There are no differences. But there are secondary issues related to both aqidah and fiqh about which people differed from the time of the Sahaba. That's reality. So if we can accept from the time of the Sahaba some differences, then we should be able to accept them today also. That's the bottom line. That we have a level of tolerance which will allow for differences. You know, it is one way. It is one path. And we know it's not one just based on our own desires. It is one based on knowledge. So we find, for example, the Prophet ﷺ saying, هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة. This is my path, and I call to Allah with clear knowledge. Clear knowledge. على بصيرة. Calling to Allah with what is clear. So we don't call to Allah based on doubts, on things which we are unclear about ourselves. Supposition, maybes, possibly. No, we call to Allah based on what is clear. So that is essential principle in the calling to Allah. And of course, when we call to Allah, call people to Allah, meaning calling them to the religion of Allah. The religion of Allah has a variety of elements. And we have to have, and we have to put these elements in some kind of an order of priority. What do we call them to first? And we know Prophet ﷺ, when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he said, إِنَّكَ تَقْدَمُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ أَهْلِ كِتَابٍ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحْدُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. You'll be going to Christians and Jews. So the first thing that you should invite them to is the assertion of the oneness of Allah. So that is the core message. That should be what we focus on. However, that doesn't mean that in every conversation you have with anybody calling them to Islam, it has to be on the oneness of Allah. Somebody comes and asks you about hijab. Why do Muslim women cover themselves up? You know, why are you forcing to men, they will say, why are you forcing your women to cover themselves up? Or to women, why do you women allow men to force you to cover yourselves up? You cannot ignore their question and say, listen, Allah is one. Right? This is what you need to know. Don't worry about why we do this or why. No, you need to know Allah is one. Well, that's true. They do need to know Allah is one. But in the course of giving da'wah, you know, you must deal with the questions that they raise. You fulfill what they are trying to get clarity on, and then you try to bring that back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because of course, when you describe hijab, you know, you will describe, you know, the purposes of hijab, which Allah has then identified in the Quran. So you take it back to Allah ultimately. But you must deal with what is in front of you. But you have an idea, you have a focus. What is the most important point that I need to get to this person? What is going to save them on the Day of Judgment? Whether they accept hijab or they don't accept hijab, you might find a nun. Right? A Catholic nun who accepts hijab. Wonderful, beautiful. But she's on a path to hell. So it's not accepting hijab or not accepting hijab, but not going to necessarily make a difference whether a person makes it to paradise or not. But what will make the difference is whether they believe in the oneness, the unique oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also find, you know, a good example of that in the case of Prophet Yusuf, you know, in the prison, when the people were with him and they asked him to explain their dreams for them. You know, he took that opportunity while explaining their dreams for them to call them to the oneness of Allah. Same thing with Prophet Isa as a child, when his mother brought him to the people and they were shocked. They're questioning her, how could you do this? You know, you're a righteous woman. Your mother was a righteous woman. How could you do this? And she pointed to Prophet Isa. You know, he dealt with it. He clarified that his mother was a righteous woman, but he used that opportunity to call them to the oneness of Allah. So that is the unique oneness of Allah is the main goal. Actually, the first two chapters, you have questions on page 10 and page 15. Those are for you to go over just to make sure you have caught what you're supposed to catch from that. We're calling people to Islam, and we have to be aware of certain issues concerning them. You know, we have a context. As we said, we don't call by just saying, Allah is one, everybody you go to, Allah is one, Allah is one, Allah is one. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you're saying to people, Allah is one. It's true, but that message has to be brought in a way which is suitable for that particular circumstance that you're calling to. And we have to, even before looking at how do we cloak that message, how do we present that message in such a way that it will effectively reach people, we have to keep our basic objectives in sight. The issue is, are we trying to convert people or are we communicating with them and conveying a message? We have to have that clear. Because if in our minds, da'wah means your main program is converting people, then of course when you get out there and you try to convert people, most people will not convert. So you will lose, you will feel failure. You will feel, you know, a failure. You will feel within yourself, you know, weakness and, you know, oh, you know, I'm useless, I can't do this, and you will quit. Because you had the wrong idea in mind. Whereas if you know that the responsibility is what? Tabligh. Not tabligh al-jama'at. Jama'at tabligh, no, but tabligh meaning conveying the message. Tabligh al-risala. That this is what the essence of it is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Indeed, you cannot guide whom you love, but Allah guides whom He wills. He's telling Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that. And who are we? Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was not able to guide Abu Talib, so close to him, who protected him, who raised him, who gave his own child to him to raise. He couldn't guide him. So then what? As Allah told the Prophet ﷺ, وَمَا عَلَى الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. The only obligation on the messenger is to give the clear message. That is the obligation. Giving the clear message. So, if we understand that, then that takes a weight off our backs. Takes a big burden from us. We're not now having to convert people. We're just about trying to get that message across. And to get it across effectively and well. Right? So, there are some principles that we should keep in mind when we are trying to get across that message effectively. First of the principles is listen before you speak. Listen before you speak. Meaning what? Meaning, yes, you have a message you want to tell people. But if your approach is just, as soon as you meet a person, you just ramble on. You know, you just give them the, you know, you're a preacher. You're out there giving them the whole story. You don't have any idea what their ideas are, what their issues are, so on. So you're just coming and telling them, you know. So what happens? You're out there, you're telling a Jehovah's Witness that God didn't have a son, Jesus is not the Son of God, and all this. After you talk to him for 1 hour, he tells you, guess what? I didn't believe that Jesus had a son. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus had a son. That God had a son. That Jesus was created. He was created. Yes, they're using the term son, but he was not the begotten son. So they don't have that belief. So you just wasted 1 hour, you know, when they didn't. And you might even find many Christians, for example. Remember, they did surveys among the bishops of England here and found that more than 50% of the bishops didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That Jesus was God. Didn't believe that. So if the bishops have that belief, then you can imagine what is amongst the common people. So though, yes, there is an official belief line, a creed, people are still believing whatever they feel like believing. So you, as a Dai, one who is not saying, you know, that's my 24-hour duty. No, I have different fields that I work in, etc. But I know that wherever I am, I have a duty to convey the word of Allah as long as there's an opportunity for me to do so. So what is my approach? My approach here should be that, like that of a doctor. How the doctor deals with his patient. When you're going to see the doctor, does he start writing the prescription already? Before you even reach the seat? He's writing out a prescription. When you got to the seat, he just gives you the prescription. You say, shukran, and you leave. No. He has to hear what your problems are. He has to listen to you. Hear what is your problem. After he has understood your illness, then he prescribes the suitable remedy. And that's the same thing in dawah. We're going to convey to them the message, but how do we convey it? It's like medicine. We have to convey it in the way which is suitable for that particular person that we are giving the dawah to. So we need to hear what they have to say. Hear their ideas. What are their thoughts? Right? Second point to keep in mind is that you should put yourself in other people's shoes. Meaning, when you're giving dawah, the language that you're using, stop and think. If I were a non-Muslim who knew nothing about Islam, would this have any value to me? You're giving dawah to somebody, a non-Muslim, knows nothing about Islam, and you're quoting from the Quran. You're quoting what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said. You're quoting what Sheikh so-and-so said. Well, this person doesn't even believe in Islam at all. Has no belief in Islam. You're going to tell them, what does the Quran mean to them? Nothing. So you're quoting the Quran to them is useless. You're not putting yourself in their shoes. Now, the message of the Quran, you can tell them, of course. In the course of your dawah, the message of the Quran should be that. Because when we said, you know, calling to Allah ala basira, this means according to Quran and Sunnah and the understanding of the earlier generations. We take their understanding, but we put it in a language which is applicable to that person. So that's putting ourselves in their shoes. We should stop and think for ourselves for a moment. And that's one of the important things which come up with in this line, is using the term Allah. Using the term Allah. This is something in dawah people have debated about. Should we use the term God, or should we use the term Allah? Now, what you find is surveys which have been done among non-Muslims have shown clearly that the vast majority of them believe or think that Allah is a different God from the God they believe in. It's the God of the Muslims. You know, like the Hindus have Shiva, Ganesh, the Muslims have Allah. Some of them even, you know, made articles about it. Muri did a thing about the moon god. Allah is the moon god of the Muslims. You know, all kinds of foolishness out there. So, once you use the term Allah to somebody who has not been familiarized, has not been given an understanding, then that is going to conjure up in their minds all kinds of other images, etc., which is just going to affect your da'wah. So really, it is most effective, really, in giving da'wah to non-Muslims, it's better to use the term God. And you clarify who God really is. Because ultimately, the God they believe in is the same God we believe in. But they have got some misconceptions about God, that he had a son, that he became a man, you know, and a variety of other things connected to it. But we clarify those misconceptions. But it's the same God ultimately. And we need to start from that common ground with them. You know, so again, this is the issue of putting yourself in another person's shoes, understanding how they are looking at Islam, the world of Islam, etc., in the course of giving our da'wah. We are looking at the called, the context in which we are giving our da'wah. What are the issues that we need to keep in mind? We said there are three basic issues that we should start off with. Understanding whether we're trying to convert people or convey a message. We said it was really conveying the message. We said also listening before we speak. That's important. If you want to convey a message, you need to listen and know what message you should be giving, how you should be giving that message. And also, we said we should put ourselves in the shoes of others. Hear ourselves. Hear our terminologies, how we're expressing that message. Is it in a way which would encourage understanding from the non-Muslims? Or is it a way which is going to create more questions and doubts in their minds? Now, as a general principle, when we come into a new situation, we have to assess that situation. Assess it. Judge what is the circumstance that we have found ourselves in. Among the things that we need to keep in mind when we're assessing a situation is our timing. That the message has to be given at the appropriate times. Meaning that we don't try to do everything at one time. Somebody expresses some interest. I'd like to know something about Islam. You bring for them a carton of books. No, this is bad timing. Give them a pamphlet. Let them read that. After they've absorbed that information, they show further interest, you give them something else. You work with them. You know, don't overload. This is information overload, bad timing. Also, what we need to keep in mind is the audience itself, the nature of the audience. And what is most important in that is what we call the group mentality. If you're talking to people as a group, they function differently from people as individuals. Meaning, if you sat and you talk with a person by themselves, they might agree with you, they might listen, and etc., etc. But then you find that same person in a group, you try to talk to them and you find that they're not. They're siding with the group. Because that is the nature of people. When you're with a group, this is what they call peer pressure. You know, you don't want to say anything that is going to make your group look at you, you know, negatively. So you'll go along with it, even though in your heart you agree with what the person is saying. But in that group situation, you're caught. So the da'wah in general, if you have a choice between talking to a person in a group, you know, a student in your class, for example, there are other students around, they want to ask something about Islam, something like this, better to talk to them separately. To talk to them while their friends are around with them, you know, then you will not get as good a response as if you talk to them by themselves. Because people are much more, because they don't feel any pressure on them there. It's much more easy for them to accept, to discuss things out without it being under the pressure of an audience. So it is important for us to know and to avoid those kind of circumstances where we can. However, there are circumstances where you can't avoid it. You know, you've been invited to speak to a group. What do you do? You say, sorry, I can only speak to individuals? No, you speak to the group. You try to get some, you know, message across to them as a group. And of course, it's best to use principles which will bring out their ideas. The idea of listening, because of course, listen before you speak doesn't work well when you're giving a presentation to an audience. But how you can make it work for you is involve the audience in your presentation. Get them to bring out their ideas. So rather than just tell, you know, you ask them some questions. What's your idea on that? What do you think? You know, what have you heard? Let them give you some of their ideas so they feel a direct involvement, so you can hear some of what they're saying. Also, the location where you're giving the da'wah. You have to choose a suitable location for that audience that you're trying to reach. There's some places that are just not suitable. You know, you don't go into a pub, you know, to try to give da'wah. Yes, there are non-Muslims in there, and you know, maybe some of them might listen to you, but that's just not an appropriate place. It's not appropriate for the people you're trying to call to, because that is an environment of drunkenness. People might say anything. And besides that, Muslims seeing you walking into a pub, you know, you're just creating problems for yourself in terms of your own, you know, functioning in the Muslim community. So you have to choose locations which are appropriate, where people will hear, you know. For example, say you're giving da'wah at the supermarket. Somebody is working on the checkout counter. You want to give them some literature. You know, you see that person's friendly type of person, whatever. And so you want to give them some literature. Well, do you choose the time when the place is busy? You know, rush hour when people are coming in and buying, and so this is the time you want to give the person? No, no. There are times in the day when nobody's coming in. Hardly anybody comes in to buy anything. That's the time to go and give the material that you want to give. So, I mean, even in terms of location, there are elements of timing that link up with location. Actually, all of these are interlinked. Then, the background of the person you're calling themselves. Do you call a person who is highly educated in the same way you call a person who is not highly educated? Is it right to make a distinction in terms of how you approach people? Yes. Yes, it's quite reasonable. It's quite reasonable. I mean, Ali ibn Abi Talib had said you should speak to people according to the level of their intelligence. You make a judgment, a value judgment. And you speak to them according to what is suitable for them. It's like you're giving da'wah to a young person, 15 years old. You're going to give da'wah the same way you give to a person who is in their 30s? No. Examples you're going to use, the depth you're going to go in, is going to be different. And similarly, even, you know, you're giving the message, for example, you want to give the message that, you know, Prophet Isa isn't or wasn't God to a non-Muslim. Now, if you're talking to a person, simple background, who's not studied philosophy and all this kind of thing, you can reach them very simply by saying to them, could you ever be God? Is it possible that you could become God? If they say yes, then of course, stop your line of questioning, find somebody else. If somebody else is lost it, they're out there somewhere, right? So the average person who's still got their sense about them, they're going to say, no, I couldn't be God. So you ask them, why? Why not? Why couldn't you become God? So, because I'm a human being. Human beings are not God. Can't become God. So then you ask them, was Jesus Christ a human being? Simple person, the average person, they would say, yeah, he was a human being. So then, he couldn't have been God. Basic, simple logic. Simple person would say, oh, I never really thought about it that way. Yeah, right. He couldn't have been God. You know, I just grew up saying he was God all along anyway. You know, I really hadn't thought about it, right? Really, but what you said is true. But now if you talk to somebody who's in university, they studied philosophy 101 or whatever, you know, then you tell that person, could you become God? He said, no. Was Jesus a human being? He stops. He's thinking ahead now. He's not just going to answer your question. In his heart, he knows, yes, he was a human being. He should say yes. But if he says yes, then he's lost the argument. So his approach will be, not quite. Right? You know? He appeared like a human being, but really he was God. Or he was God inside of a human being body. Or, you know, all kinds of, you know, Christian philosophers in the past, they had all kinds of explanations for it. But that's what will happen. So the result you got from a person who has not been, whose nature has not been distorted by philosophy, is different from a person who has had that kind of exposure. So naturally, when you're approaching people, you have to then approach them in a different manner. The other thing to keep in mind too is that in the course of giving da'wah, it is good in the beginnings to focus on people's misconceptions about Islam. In fact, usually myself, when I'm invited to give a talk at universities or whatever, non-Muslim environments, my basic beginning talk is misconceptions about Islam and Muslims, where I explain about misconceptions concerning religious issues, about Allah, showing them that, yes, we believe in the angels and the resurrection and the things that you believe in. I mean, but of course, there are some differences. You know, we do highlight the differences also. But we give them a basic understanding, clarifying the misconception that they have, whether it's about social issues or about, you know, different religious issues, dress codes and things like this. Clarify it through misconceptions, dealing with people's misconceptions. And of course, this means that we have to listen to what people have to say. Or we are listening to what people have to say in the media, and we're clarifying it to an audience. And that is a general good procedure. However, if you find yourself in a situation where a person is raising misconceptions, not because they want to find out honestly what's wrong, but they just want to disable your da'wah. They want to pull the rug out from under you. You know, trip you up. You're giving a talk and they're questioned. What about so and so and so? What about so and so? They're coming all. You can't even get across the thing that you're trying to, because they're bringing all these questions. You see, this person is not really seeking understanding. They just want to make a fool of you, you know, to disable your da'wah. So what do you do then? At this point, then you can't look at their initial misconception. You need to jump ahead, like Prophet Ibrahim did when he explained to the king that his Lord is the one who causes life and death. Then the king said to him, "Ana uhyi wa umit." I give life and death. Now he could have stopped here to explain to him that, listen, when you give life, it's not the same as when Allah gives life. Your giving life is just allowing somebody to live, right? You didn't kill him, so you allowed him to live. That's your giving life. Where Allah is one who's giving life to the dead. Something which was not living becomes living. That's Allah giving life. He didn't do that. He jumped two steps ahead and he said that Allah brings the sun from the east. Bring it from the west. Okay? You know, if that's your line of reasoning, then go there. So similarly, for example, you're giving da'wah, somebody raises up an issue about polygamy, you're talking to them about polygamy, you know, and they're starting to bring this, that, and everywhere. So, you know, you guys, all the excesses that exist in this, that, and the other. You just ask them, hey, do you think you have monogamy? Monogamy. You know, you're questioning all about this polygamy thing here. Do you think you have monogamy? As if we're the only ones who are in polygamy. Muslims have polygamy. You think you non-Muslims don't have polygamy too? You think there is monogamy in Britain? Huh? Is that what's going on here? Monogamy? No, it's not. The average, you know, married Brit has girlfriends, extramarital affairs, mistresses, all this. That's the norm. So you don't have monogamy here. That's just something you have on the books. Reality is polygamy is going on here. In fact, you've got more polygamy going on here than we have in our Muslim world. You know, so you just stop that. You know, put it in its place. You want to look at this honestly, then we look at it from this perspective here. You know, let's be honest. In terms of the audience again, leaving misconceptions to the topics that we use, we choose to give our da'wah with, there are things that we have to focus on, and we said that Tawheed before was what Prophet ﷺ stressed when going to Christians and Jews, people who have a concept of one God, that we should focus on that, so we should choose our topics based on that understanding. You're talking to a Hindu, then you have to choose a topic, you know, appropriate to his or her understanding as a Hindu. We also have to look at the method by which we deliver that message. What is the method that we use? Do we use an emotional method? People are coming at you with emotionalism. Do you respond in emotionalism? Or should you be calm? You know, don't get caught up in the heat of the emotion. Well, there are times when emotionalism is important and it's good. And there are times when it's not. And Prophet Muhammad, you know, in giving his khutbas, you hear the companions describing him sometimes speaking and his eyes would become red. His voice became loud, stressing certain points. So there are times for that, and there are other times for calmness, etc. So we have to choose the appropriate form of giving the da'wah, which will effectively carry our message across to the people. And one of the things that we have to also keep in mind, very important, is that of gradual progression in our da'wah. That's page 29 to 31. Gradual progression in our da'wah. What are we dealing with here? That people in general are on different scales. You have people on the very bottom scale, which is a person who is negligent. They don't care to hear what you have to say. Not interested. You have people who are hostile. They're coming at you in a hostile manner with, you know. You have people who are neutral. Okay, go ahead. You have people who have shown some interest. Okay, let's hear what you have to say. You know, I wouldn't mind finding out. You have people who are positive. You know, could you explain so-and-so? Really, you know, I've been thinking about this so-and-so, you know. And people who are on your side. You know, yes, I agree, you know. This is weapons of mass destruction was just a game which people use to get in to get at the oil or whatever, you know. So people are on different scales. The main idea is to try to bring them, those that are below neutral, to neutral. Right? To bring them, those who are either aggressive or uninterested, negligent, you have to do what is necessary to get them to a neutral position. A person who is not interested at all, you have to say something to catch their interest. Right? Of course, I mean, there are different ways to do it. Da'wah in Hyde Park use the antagonistic way. Right? You say something which will antagonize them and then they get involved in your conversation. Right? That's not always a fruitful way. But to try to choose, you know, a topic which is closer to their heart, something which will touch them, you know, which they hadn't thought about, or which they thought about and they didn't find an answer for, something which will catch their interest. You'll try to, in other words, you choose topics which will cause them to get involved. Well, yeah, I'd like to know about that. You know, a person who is that, like the example of that is like the purpose of creation. You know, why were we created? It's the question everybody asks himself. sometime in his life. He asks this. No answers. So, you know, it's a good point to catch somebody's attention. Because for Christians especially, and others, if you ask them, why were they created? What is the purpose of their creation? Why did God create you? Why are you here in this world? They really have no answers, because there's no clear scriptural explanation for that. Well, they might have heard something here and there from a priest or a minister or whatever, but, you know, that's what they will echo if they remember it. Otherwise, you find them dumbfounded. And, okay, why? Tell me. You know? So it's a useful means to bring a person who was disinterested, didn't really care, get involved now in a conversation. The other person who is aggressive, coming at you with these questions, or when you're trying to explain something, they're always saying, no, I don't agree with you. No, I don't think it's that way. No, it's this. It's very aggressive. Then you have to try to neutralize that by what we call the PAR principle. P-A-R. P meaning probe. P for probe. P-R-O-B-E. You probe them to find out what's at the bottom of their question. What's the bottom of their attitude? Why are they like this? There must be something which is causing them to say this. Try to find that out. Because if you can find that out, then you can align yourself. That's the A. You can align yourself with them. You know, this person coming about, you know, you guys, you know, always killing Muslims. You find out, okay, his father was killed in the Gulf War or in Iraq or whatever. Okay. So it's good. You explain to them, well, I can understand how you feel, you know, having lost your father. I mean, this is something very difficult, you know, to deal with. And, you know, so you try to align yourself, you know, cutting somebody's head off on the television and holding his head up and, you know, it's horrible, really, really. It's something terrible. You know, it makes me sick to my stomach to see that, you know. I can understand how you feel. This is your line. I can understand how you feel, you know. You have aligned yourself with them. So they don't feel it's us and them anymore. They say, okay, this person is sort of like on my side, right? So that way you neutralize their hostility. And then that makes them now, from there you try to raise them. That's your R, P-A-R. You try to raise them from that position of neutrality now to a position of being interested, to one of positive, and then ultimately, inshallah, to guidance. So, this is what? We have to assess the circumstance. We have to assess the individual. What level is that individual is on? What is his level or her level? What's driving them to what they're doing? Listen, hear, read between the lines. Don't just focus on what they're saying, but try to understand what's behind what they're saying. Try to find out. You hear a person who says, there is no God. There can't be a God. You know, you guys believing in God, this, try to answer. Why don't you believe there could be a God? Well, you know, my aunt, she was a really nice person. She used to help everybody, and she was this, and then one day she had a car accident. Bam! Killed her. And she was my favorite aunt. Why? That was, for him, you know, or her, as a young person, there was no explanation. Nobody could explain to them why did that person have to die. Such a good person, etc. So that just killed in them, because there was no explanation, the idea of God. Because where's the rhyme and the reason? Where's the logic that such a nice person is destroyed? And then you have these evil people all around and they're living and having a happy time. And, you know, where's the justice here? There can't be a God. But you find out that that's what their problem was. Then you try to explain to them, well, you know, people lose their lives and this type of thing. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, you might see it as something evil, but there could be other things behind it. You know, and you try to explain to them, you know, to neutralize those negative feelings. That just because we experience evil, it doesn't necessarily mean that that thing is ultimately evil. It might appear to us to be evil at this point in time, but there is some good from it that we're not able to comprehend. And then we give them that understanding through other examples, etc. So the principle you know, is, as we said, to understand where people are coming from, listen to what they're saying, find out the roots of what is driving them, and try to neutralize their negativity. Bring them to a neutral point where they're willing to listen. Because if they're not listening, if they're just attacking, and you're returning their attack with another attack, and, you know, then of course you're just bumping heads. You're not going anywhere. You know, your idea is to convey a message. And if your discussion is one of argumentation, just pure argumentation, then it's better to stop it. Don't waste your time and your energy, because you'll come away with your head banging in, you know, you say, oh man, I wish I didn't do that. You know, why did I bother to waste my time with this person? No, try to catch it early. See where, when these things are not going anywhere, you can't neutralize it, you can't redirect it, whatever, then leave it. You know? Give the person a pamphlet instead. Give them a tape. You know, give them something else that they can't, you know, you can't, what can you tell a tape, right? Right, so just listen. You want to listen, you don't want to listen, okay, خلاص, you got it, right? At least you've got the message across to them. So, this is an issue of also cutting our losses. We don't waste time unnecessarily, you know, try to avoid heavy argumentation. And just as an example, you know, of trying to find common grounds or to neutralize some people's attitudes. Sometimes in dawah, for example, if you're giving dawah to a Christian, trying to give dawah to a Christian, and the Christian tells you, listen, I know Jesus is God. It's not an issue, I believe. I know Jesus is God. Okay? So you say to them, okay, how do you know Jesus is God? Right? Don't start arguing with them about, no, you don't really know. And no. How do you know Jesus is God? Say, well, every time that I've prayed to Jesus, when I was in need, my prayers were answered. So I know Jesus is God. I've experienced Jesus in my life. You don't know because you haven't experienced him. Right? So when you have a person like that, reason in that belief will not benefit, because they're emotionally attached to something, right? They can't reason it out. So now you have to step out of that circumstance and you come somewhere else from them. Using reason, you say to them, you know, I have a Hindu friend who said the same thing. I know Ganesh is God. And I asked him how. He said, because every time I pray to Ganesh, my prayers were answered. What do you think? What do you think? And of course, a Christian, if they're a true Christian, they're going to say, no. No, that elephant head God, Ganesh, no, he didn't answer that person's prayers. No way. Right? No way. So then who answered the man's prayers? God. He said, well, that's the same thing we want to say to you. That you thought it was Jesus answering your prayers, but it was God. You take them to something which is familiar to them, you know, which they definitely, they're not going to go with that one. And you bring it back, you know, and show them in their own understanding that they missed out on this point here. So we try to give the dawah to people in a gradual way. Don't feel we have to give everything to them one time. We try to move them along gradually. You know, sometimes, of course, when we awaken to Islam, you know, we become very zealous, you know. We want everybody to practice Islam as we understand it now, right now. You know, there's another danger we have to beware of. Give people a chance to grow, to progress. You know, we have so many of the laws of Islam came gradually, allowing people an opportunity to grow with the guidance. So similarly, we try to convey to them a reasonable amount of the message, to take them to one point and then give them a chance. You know, sometimes I know in Qatar, we will have, you know, people calling us up. I have somebody who wants to accept Islam. I said, really? Yeah, he's ready to accept Islam. So how do you know? I gave him a pamphlet and he accepted it. wait, hold on. Did he say he wanted to read another pamphlet? Did he ask you? No. Just he accepted the pamphlet. So take it easy. Give him a chance to read it. You know, see what he says after that, right? You know, sometimes we become sort of overzealous, you know, in the dawah, right? So this is, inshallah, we try to allow progression, development in people in the course of the dawah.